Nehemiah chapter 13. This week I read a story about a grandfather who was telling Bible stories to his grandchild. He said, "The Lord said to Lot, take your wife and flee." His wife turned around, looked, and was turned into a pillar of salt. The little voice said, "Granddad, what happened to his flea?" Nehemiah chapter 13 gives you a chance to read the scripture for yourself so that you will not make that same mistake. It begins by telling us that the word of God was referenced, listened to, and obeyed. Nehemiah chapter 13, on that day, the day of the dedication of the wall, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law, they, that's the people there dedicating the city, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then, after several days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. Let's read it again. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Shall we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah tells us that he hadn't been able to stay in Judah the whole time. He had been at Jerusalem for about 12 years, serving as the governor of that region for the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. Then he had to return back to Babylon. While he was there, his concern for the city of Jerusalem and the people, the Jewish people, caused him to seek permission from the king to return a second time over to Jerusalem. When he came back, he discovered that things had changed. He left the city and the people at a high state of commitment. They had just experienced a powerful revival. Through the reading of the Word of God, they had understood the mind and will of God. They had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, something that hadn't been done since the days of Joshua. They had reviewed God's grace and mercy to them as a people, as a nation, in spite of their failures and the failures of their fathers to obey God's law. They had restored the temple and the temple worship service. They had consecrated the priests and Levites. They had completed the building of the wall. They had made a firm covenant to the living God, where they specifically promised God that certain things would change. You can read all about that in the first 11 chapters of Nehemiah. That's what life was like when Nehemiah left and went back to Babylon. But when he returned for this last visit, things had changed. Chapter 13 tells us about some of the things that Nehemiah discovered when he returned. They had defected from their promise. The people had faltered on their covenant with God again. And in this 13th chapter, Nehemiah is quite exercised about that. And he takes these issues of compromise that he observed, and he boldly, energetically confronts the nation's leaders about these issues. Now, before you settle this aside as a right-wing conservative conspiracy, understand that there are some key issues involved here. This is not a personal vendetta with Nehemiah. It is a personal passion, because years before, Nehemiah had committed his life to the living God, and he had determined to live his life in order to honor God, to keep his law, and to refresh God's people. He had paid a price for that commitment. You read his testimony in the first 11 chapters. For a period of 52 days, Nehemiah worked diligently right in the trenches with the people who were building the wall. And he tells us that neither he nor his servants took off their clothing with the exception of those times necessary to bathe their bodies. He paid a price. He tells us that he forfeited certain advantages that were legally his in order to invest his time and resources in the program of God, in building that wall and building up the people of God. He was not passive in his commitment to God. He was aggressive. Sometimes we can afford to be passive when it comes to issues of spiritual sharpness because we haven't made any investment. It's not cost you anything yet to serve the Lord. You're so preoccupied with the grace of God and the wonderful liberties of that grace that you've not made a sacrificial commitment. You're still serving God for what you get out of it and have never stopped to ask, what should I put into it? Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who felt passion for God's work and God's word because Nehemiah had put his life on the line. And he was far more concerned about what God thought of him than how the polls reflected his popularity among the people. And that's why in chapter 13 you'll find three prayers from Nehemiah. Three expressions of his heart in the heat of this reformation. As he takes on people with carnal attitudes and activities, as he insists that they change, Nehemiah three times breaks out in prayer. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Egocentric? No. A prayer based upon his observation that the people did not appreciate his passion for things righteous and true. Look at verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. What brought that prayer to his lips? His popularity was falling off. People don't like others to point out their failings and to call them to sacrifice and change. The whole chapter ends with a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Why would Nehemiah pray that? Because there were people who didn't like Nehemiah. People who thought he was narrow, bigoted, prejudiced, harsh. The political climate of our day is not different than that of Nehemiah's day. And anytime you do what Nehemiah did, people will take offense. But Nehemiah was concerned more about God than about his popularity. And he was driven more by what God's word said than by what people commented. There are five great revivals or reformations that are cited for us in these verses. Historically, they are interesting, but the deeper cause is what I would like us to consider this morning. Remember some months ago, going to Port Columbus and getting in an airplane. A friend was the pilot. It was storming. Strong winds. I had doubted we would even make the trip because of the weather. But my friend suggested that there was no problem, that the plane was inspected. He's an experienced pilot. So we got in the plane and took off. We had barely left the runway till you could feel the plane vibrating against the forces of the wind. All the way from Columbus to our destination, my friend was constantly working the controls. Strong winds, changes in air pressure, rain, all of the elements and forces of nature were seeking to drive us in a direction we didn't want to go. We wanted to go to a predetermined place. And to get there, my friend had to constantly, with vigilance, make corrections through the instruments of the plane. You and I live in a morally stormy world. There are forces out there that seek to drive us away from our predetermined goals. There are energies and spiritual beings who want us to compromise and become mellow. Don't rock the boat, they'll say. You won't make friends, they'll say. You won't be making friends if you set out distinctions that differ you from your unsaved neighbors. Emphasize the things that you have in common and make sure that you don't offend the gospel by being weird and narrow. That's the political correct philosophy that governs our world today. And if you refuse that, they will give you their strongest rebuke. They will call you a bigot. They will say that you are intolerant. They will question that you truly love a God of love, or that you are reflecting the character of that God accurately with your narrow insistence upon holiness. As the forces of wind and rain resisted our progress toward our predetermined destination, so the forces around us today in society are constantly crowding and compromising and shoving us, seeking to marginalize us, seeking to quiet and still the voice of truth. The Nehemiahs of our day would say, don't yield. And when you have, as these folks had in Nehemiah's day, take correction. There are five areas that we need to guard. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, there's the issue of separation. They studied the word of God and they discovered from God's word that no Ammonite or Moabite should come into the congregation of God. When they heard this, they separated themselves from all the mixed multitude. Now, you've got to understand that Moabites and Ammonites are the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. The issue that caused God to put this into his law was the response that the children of Israel met coming out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. When they came to that territory where the Moabites were entrenched and the territory where the Ammonites were living, they not only resisted Moses and the children of Israel, but they hired Balaam, a spiritual medium, a man who had phenomenal contact with the unclean spirit world. And he sought to curse the people of God. God turned his cursing into blessing. The danger here is compromise with other similar religions. You hear it all the time. You hear Christianity constantly compared with Hinduism, with Islam, with Judaism. The theory is that there are many ways to God. And God has revealed himself to all these people And you are wrong when you separate yourself from any other religious person, especially if he's sincere in his belief, and insist that you have the truth and that your truth is the true truth by which all other expressions of truth are to be measured. That's the danger. You see, the Moabites and the Ammonites were not committed to the true God of Israel. They had an alternate religious system which had values and practices, but they wanted very much to compromise the Israelis, the Jews, with the temple and the worship system. And they wanted to be considered close cousins in the family of faith. That's deadly. Hear what Jesus said. I, speaking of himself, am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a truth, a way, a life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusive claim. He's either right or he's wrong. If we are following him, we at least need to make his claim clear. Avoid religious synchronism in your life and in our church. Don't fear to separate ourselves from other religious systems and to proclaim and demonstrate the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ as the one, the only one, through whom a man, a woman, can come into full fellowship with God and spend eternity in heaven with him. There's a second issue that Nehemiah discovered as he returned. The people had compromised themselves when it came to political involvement. That's what you have here in verse 4 and following. Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storehouses of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah, and he prepared for Tobiah a large room there in the temple precinct. When Nehemiah heard about this, he was furious. Verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. I threw out all the household furniture of Tobias to the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain and with the franchise. What's the problem here? Because of political alliances, the high priest had advantaged the enemy of the Israeli people. Tobiah is not a stranger. You read back in the earlier chapters and you'll find that he actively resisted Nehemiah in building the wall. You study more deeply, you'll find that Tobiah himself had married a Jewish young woman as his wife, and Tobiah's son had also done the same thing. You meet that later. Through intermarriage, personal relationships had blended and blurred the problem of political and religious truth. Our representative invited me to come to Washington and Washington. I want you all to learn to say that right. It's Washington. There's an R in there. To Washington and to see his office and meet his staff. As we sat in his office, he said to me, Pastor Jim, I want you to know that I am not interested in standing on your platform, and I'm not interested in an alliance with you and the Grace Brethren Church. He said, every time religion and politics, religious leaders and political leaders get too cozy, problems develop. And he's absolutely right. Absolutely. As a politician, our representative has to make compromises in order to forward any legislation because, quite frankly, the vast majority of the people living under his jurisdiction are not born-again believers. They may be moral. They may not be. But as a politician, his job is to seek compromise that best advantages those who have sent him to serve them. Now what you have here is a terrible compromise made to the temple of God and its precinct to satisfy a political and personal relationship between the high priest and Tobiah. There is no question that strong groups of people in our culture hold the same ground on certain moral issues. Fundamental, born-again, Bible-believing Christians are not the only people who find the whole question of government-sponsored, sanctioned abortions to be absolutely repulsive. We are not alone in that position. But when you form relationships with those of other religious differences to gain a political advantage, i.e. pressure on the legislation and courts to reverse their utterly stupid position on this situation, when you do that, you make strange bedfellows. That's what happened here. Political pressure and an attempt to gain peace with our neighbors who are not persuaded deeply of the things the Bible says are true leads to compromise. Compromise can be deadly. Because, as Nehemiah points out, compromise at these points brings the whole burden of the wrath of God, the judgment of God against his people. The third area has to do with finances. Verse 10. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Each Levite and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. The problem was that the people were not supporting the house and ministry of God. They were not paying the tithe. That's the problem. Now, they had promised they would. And they had even promised God they would. But they failed to do it. Pressures, personal agendas, indifference. And the people had failed to give the tithe to God. You read Malachi. He is a prophet who's a contemporary of Nehemiah. And he also challenges the people about their robbing God of that which belongs to God. I don't know what your habit is in tithing. I don't know how you understand tithing, Christian friend. But I remind you this morning that tithing one's income is not just Old Testament covenant with Moses. It goes all the way back to the days of Abraham, all the way back before Abraham. Tithing seems to be a principle that's rooted way before the law. Back in the earliest days, the men and women who honored God did so with their substance on a regular basis. That's the testimony of Scripture. You say, well, the tithe is legalistic. I don't want to be legalistic. Okay, give 11% or 9%. But do it regularly. That's the point. You see, tithing is not God's way of raising funds. It's God's way of building character. It's the way God teaches us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's God's way of bringing us to recognize that everything we have belongs to him, and we consecrate the whole by what we do with the 10%. Oh, I can sense that's not a popular subject. Verse 15, there's a fourth area. But this also raises questions. It has to do with the Sabbath. Verse 15, I saw in Judea some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing the sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. The Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Here are people who became slaves to their jobs. You see, the reason God rested the seventh day and decreed that one out of every 7 days was to be reverence to him. The reason God did that is because God wants us to remember every week that we are more valuable than our jobs. That our value lies not in what we produce or can do. Our value lies in the fact that we are created by God. And our most important relationship is not established by where we live or the size of our bank account or the size of our business. Our most important relationship is our relationship with the living God. So God established the principle that one day in seven you should rest. That's what the Sabbath day means. Rest. 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 One of the chronic problems of our society in our day is burnout. People are going flat out, nonstop, till they hit a wall. Many of the psychological and physical problems that we are experiencing are the direct result of failure to get enough sleep. Sleep is a gift of God. You need sleep. You need rest. The seventh day principle precedes the Old Testament legal standard established by Moses. It goes all the way back to creation. It is a fundamental need God built into the mechanism of being male or female. God also established the same principle when it came to the land. He said, one out of every 7 years, I want you, while you live in the land of Judah, to let the land lie and rest. That took real faith. When God gave manna during the wilderness, 6 days the manna was there, the seventh day, no manna. And God provided a miracle. What they gathered on the sixth day would remain fresh for the seventh day. And the other day, if they tried to hoard up the manna, it would turn to worms overnight. Now, the folks had drifted under the pressure of how the Gentiles, how the unbelievers organized their lives. And people who do not know God, who do not walk in God's law, who are not familiar to God, not familiar with God, just flat out burn themselves up. They measure their value by wealth, by position, by fame, by activities. That's how they measure their wealth. You're not to do that, child of God. And you're to set aside time every week to remind yourself and those around you that the most important relationship you have and the foundation of what makes you important is your relationship to your Creator. In that marvelous book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us about his exploration in all the possible realms where he could find significant security and satisfaction. The bottom line is, he says, here's the bottom line. Remember your Creator. Remember him. Honor him. That's the bottom line. It takes time to do that. The fifth area where the pressure had overwhelmed the people, verse 23, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. This is the problem with mixed marriages. This is why later in the New Testament, Paul would say to Christians, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't do it. Because out of that yoking will come compromise, and out of that compromise will come catastrophe. Here are people who know God's law, but who have drifted into a relationship, drifted into an attitude of compromise, and established relationships with people who are not God's people at all, who have very tentative commitment to the book, the Word of God. And as a result, the children of that offspring are troubled kids. They could not speak the language of Judah. Language is a means of communication. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What this is telling us is that these kids are growing up in a home which is confused. And they're growing up in a home environment where the ways of the world, the ways of their pagan neighbors, are more common to them than the ways of God, ways of the book. All the kids at WCS wear uniforms. You know why? Let me tell you why. Because there are parents and children enrolled in our schools who do not understand such terms as modesty, decency, and godliness. So since they do not understand and constantly want to negotiate the principles of standards, the school administration has had to take a very strong stand. We will dictate specifically what modesty looks like. You'll have to wear this uniform. Now, it would be far better, everyone agrees, it would be far better if people who are trying to educate children in Christian truth didn't have to spend their time talking about clothes. But you can't educate the mind when the life is undisciplined. And you're wasting your time trying to teach children principles of truth when their models are in the world. And I think I better stop right there. You see the problem? That is precisely what was happening 2,425 years ago. The people of God were drifting, forgetting the covenant relationship they had with God. And as Nehemiah speaks to them, he said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" And as a result of Solomon's sin, this great evil has come upon us. We have been transported to Babylon. We've been carried out as captives from our land. We are here in this land now as slaves. We no longer own the land. And if you persist in compromise, God will again scrub you out and send you to the four corners of the Gentile world. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Exactly what happened. God calls us to live lives that distinctively declare our allegiance to Him. That's not legalism. That's godliness. Nehemiah spent the last years of his life showing the people that you dare not yield to the pressure of religious compromise. You dare not yield to the pressure of political alliances so that you find yourself sleeping with the enemy of God. You must recognize that God is concerned about how you manage His money. And He has given very clear direction how to do that. How you spend your time is important to God. And you dare not yield to the pressure, the drift of just making every day the same. If you do, you're going to suffer. And not only you're going to suffer, but the Word of God, the clear testimony of truth, is going to be compromised. as those around you watch your habit. And lastly, who you marry and how you exhibit your sexual powers given to you by your Creator are critically important to you, to your health, to your welfare, and also to your children and your children's children. I know how Nehemiah felt. Very alone. And it's no wonder he said, "Oh God, you remember these things. Remember that I pled with your people. Remember that I sought the best I could to help them understand and reform their lives so that their habits of heart reflected the holiness of your heart. Our Father in heaven, may it be so. Would you in your grace and mercy show us that we live in dangerous turf, that the winds of oppression and opposition and compromise are all around us. And if we're going to arrive at our destination with honor and with reward, if we're going to stand in your presence and gain and receive your smile of affection and approval, then we must resist the drift to compromise, the inclusivist attitudes that so easily undermine our uniqueness, the pressure of our neighbor's opinion, of our own inner self-centeredness. These, Lord, are real, and you call us to holiness, to separate ourselves from those things that defile and distort, and to walk in righteousness and godliness and holiness. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Can your neighbor tell that you belong to Jesus Christ as he watches your conduct and habit? Do your kids know that serving Jesus Christ is the most important thing? You'll sacrifice everything else to honor him? Are you determined to live in truth, knowing that that cuts across options and opinions and attitudes that will bring criticism to you from others? More important than anything else, are you flat out determined to live so that the peace of God in your heart that signals his approval and his pleasure in all that you do? Are you prepared to get rid of anything that compromises that peace or compromises your habit of truth? Each of us, Lord, must answer for himself to that question. I pray that you would burn it deep into our soul and then work out those changes we need to make of heart and attitude that we might be the people of God. Now dismiss us, Father, to walk in your light and to govern our lives after the principles of your word, knowing that in doing so, we seek your blessing, your favor, and we secure for ourselves and those around us the full ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.